And thank you for being here today. We remind you again that we will be coming to the Lord's table here just briefly. Before that, we will open the Word of God. If you have your Bibles there, there are some in the pew. We use the English Standard Version there in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We have been doing two things. We have been doing a series on what is yet to come, haven't we? Remember the series of sermons that we have been doing? And this week, I just couldn't leave it. I kept looking at Scripture and just kept seeing over and over the wondrous things that God has promised His children for the future in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we also have been studying Isaiah in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. We're up to Isaiah 42 now. But what I discovered in Isaiah is that there are wondrous things that the Lord speaks to His children through that prophet concerning the future as well. Matter of fact, when I begin to look at it, I see that the concept of the new heavens and the new earth are declared at the end of Isaiah, just like at the end of the book of Revelation. I'm amazed by that. That it is not only a New Testament concept in Christ, but it is an Old Testament reality and truth declared in Scripture. And so today, I just want to take just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 2, the first five verses there, and just want to parse those verses for us in this message concerning things to come. That is what the Lord has in store for those who love Him and as He moves and on our behalf through Christ. And so, therefore, we come to the Word of God. May we be attentive unto it, for it is His Word to us. Hear the Word of God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And may God then add His blessing to this reading of His holy and precious word. If you have studied the book of Isaiah and you have looked at it, you will know that the way that book is framed in chapter 1, chapter 1 speaks for God through Isaiah concerning the rebellion of His children. You remember as he begins, it says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And we know that one of the imageries that are given in chapter 1, "I have raised children and they have rebelled against me." And of that relationship that the Lord has with His children. And we very well know is that chapter 1 is so descriptive of the fall of mankind into sin, and actually how it unfolds even in Isaiah's day, we know that what follows that is, it doesn't stop there with the Lord's declaration of the sinfulness of His people. But He comes to chapter 2, and there are things to come as a result. And chapter 2 begins that as they have fallen into sin, that God will judge that sin, and He will bring them into accountability in chapter 2. And so we know that Isaiah is that mix, that our God is a holy God, and He brings sinful men and women into accountability with Him. Praise be to God for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us and who takes our sin upon Himself. The very message of Isaiah, isn't it? That He is the suffering servant, and that by His stripes that we are healed through this great experience. And in the midst of this description of the sinfulness of the people of God, and then in chapter 2, the judgment of God and what's coming, and we know Isaiah shows not only what's immediately coming down the road, but he shows what is further even coming down the road in the coming of Christ, but what else? He also shows what is coming in the day of the Lord, when the Lord will come and all things shall be consumed under His lordship. And so how beautiful the book of Isaiah is, you kind of have to keep up with it, don't you? Because of where it's speaking, this immediate context, and then this picture of the first coming of Christ. And then all of a sudden now, you're taken up into heaven to see really what things are coming even to that point. And that's what you have in chapter 2. Sandwiched right in between this description of man's sin and God's holding them accountable in what's coming, there were first five verses of chapter 2 are a beautiful picture of an encouragement to the people of God who will go through this. And that beautiful picture is a picture of God's preserving care of His children and what He has in store for them. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man what God has in store for those who love Him. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So in the midst of the difficulty and adversity of this world during Isaiah's day, the Lord has a word to His children to encourage them in the way of the Lord and in their walk. Sometimes when you're walking as a Christian in this world, do you get a little weary at times and say, Lord, give me strength. Give me strength, Lord, to live another day for Christ. Because sometimes the Lord is mocked in the world. And sometimes we are challenged with regard to our walk in the world. And Lord, sometimes we're weary. We're maybe not as strong as we would like. And isn't it good to turn to the Lord's Word and to Christ to find that encouragement that we need in the Lord? And so what are some of these things that are spoken to us in this particular description in these five verses? Well, it is a picture of what God is doing in the immediate future, but it's also what God is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ, as He comes into this world, reconciling us to the Father through the cross. But it is also a picture of what is yet to come and in store for those who love the Lord. It is actually, in my opinion, a picture. It is a beautiful picture. It's painted in such a way that you almost are able to see it descriptively. And the first aspect of that description is very good. And it has to do with the picture of the mountain of the Lord. Now listen, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And in this picture, what you find between this picture of sin of the people and God's judgment of the world upon that sin, what you find here is that picture of almost that the mountain of the Lord is going to be elevated above everything and every nation. And that mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, we know it better by in Scripture, that Mount Zion of which Jerusalem sits, we know that that mount is there. And it is not so much that it is the place of worship. It is not so much the mount itself, but the description is that the Lord God who is to be worshiped in these places is elevated, isn't it? That the Lord's worship is going to be elevated above all things. Colossians says that in Christ that He might have the preeminence, the first place in all things. That He will draw all nations to Himself. And we find that in Scripture, that here the mountain of the Lord is given description to. It is the superiority of the Lord, that He will be honored and that He will be lifted up. And you see, this issue about this mountain being lifted up, Mount Zion is only about a little over 2,000 feet above sea level, and there are greater mountains around. There's Mount Gerizim. You know Mount Gerizim. The Samaritan woman talked about how important this is about the mountain of the Lord. You people say that Mount Zion in Jerusalem is the place to worship. We say that Mount Gerizim, and by the way, our mountain is a little higher than yours. You say that there's to be worshiped, and we say that Mount Gerizim is to be worshiped. And all of a sudden you have in Isaiah this passage saying what? That all of a sudden Mount Zion is going to supersede Mount Gerizim, Mount Hermon, which was over 9,000 high. It is even going to precede Grandfather Mountain. and the glory and the worship of God is going to be elevated to this height to where it's going to proclaim to be the preeminence, the preeminent worship. And we know that what it is that God is declaring that His worship shall be supreme through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that those who come to Him, it is not the place of worship, is it? But those who worship Him, as He says to the Samaritan woman, that you worship not in a place, but you worship in spirit and in truth. And so, my dear friends, you find this great passage. And I was looking at a little passage in Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16. And God is saying that Mount Zion is going to reign supreme, high over the other mountains. It's going to take preeminence over the other mountains. And I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 68 in verse 15 and 16. Listen to it. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount of God desired for His abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. Mount Bashan, why are you envious that little Mount Zion takes the place of preeminence before God? Bashan, why are you rebellious against the things of God that He's declared the place for His worship and the heart for His worship? And again, it's not place, but the illustration, the picture is what? Is that the idols of Bashan and the idols of Mount Gerizim will be brought low. And the worship of God upon Mount Zion will be elevated. And I love the book of Revelation as it begins there. The angels declare in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And you have a sense of a picture of that worship of the living God as being preeminent. And my dear friends, we live in a day in which people want to take the things of the world and the things of God and make them co-equal. But what I find in this passage is what? That God declares His supremacy in worship over all things, over all of creation. And it's not just designated in this passage just simply to Israel and the Jews, but it is designated to His people for all time, that they shall worship Him in heaven itself, and they shall declare His glory when He comes. And we shall be around the throne, and we shall glorify the Lord in heaven. The mountain of the Lord will be elevated. It will be brought high, and the worship of the Lord will be preeminent. I would say to you, just a practical application to that is that ought that not to draw us near unto the Lord in a place of primacy in our life of the worship of God? Ought we not to worship God every morning that we wake up? Ought we not to give Him thanks for the breath of our life? Ought we not to read His Word and seek His face? Lord, what would You have me to do for this day? Lord, how would You have me to live my life in the light of the preeminence of Your worship and Your glory? My dear friends, may God put it in the hearts of His children that as they love Him, that they seek His will and His worship as one of the most preeminent things in their life. That I desire to go into the house of the Lord. I desire from the inward man to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The mountain of the Lord elevated. The worship of God as preeminent. And of course, in that day, what I tell people, even in this world that rebel against God, that there will be a day in which will come. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord unto His glory. So, my dear friends, one way or the other, we will bow before the Lord, won't we? And His honor and His strength and His sovereignty and His glory. For the One who has made us will not leave us to ourselves. And so, my dear friends, there is that picture of the mountain of the Lord. And as we move forward, we begin to see that one of the things that takes place also is God's hand in salvation. If you notice something about this picture, not only is the worship of the Lord elevated and Mount Zion elevated and our God worshiped as preeminent, but we also see that those who worship, who is it specifically here being worshiped? And it is God being worshiped, but by who? Well, it is not just Judah, and it is not just Jerusalem. What does it say? It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. People from all nations shall come. And the picture that is given, that is this worship of God is elevated in Christ as being preeminent among His people. Also now, it is inclusive not just locally or not just to one ethnic group, but it is committed to who? It is committed to the far reaching. It's international. It is a group that God is going to have His people from all nations. He'll draw all nations to Himself. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. And so in Jesus Christ, we see that wonder, isn't it? As the gospel comes and Isaiah speaks it, he even speaks of the nature of the gospel in terms of who it applies to, doesn't he? All peoples, all nations, every tribe, every different kind of person in the world, this message of the salvation of God will go forth into the world. And God will draw these to Himself. And how is this unfolded? Well, it's unfolded in this day to the message of this salvation is being spoken to Judah and to Jerusalem, the people of God. But my dear friends, this comes to pass not only there, but in the book of Acts, in the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, I love this expression. And I always wondered, why is it that Luke took the time to express specifically of who all was there as Peter preached? And so listen to this from Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. And the question was asked in verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, that is the gospel, as Peter preached? And in verse 9, listen to all the description of the peoples, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Now, why in the world did Luke think it so important to specifically name all of these different peoples and where they were from? Well, it was because of Isaiah and the promise of God. There, he shall draw his people from all the nations. All the nations shall flow to Mount Zion. And there shall be a highway to Mount Zion. I always wondered about that description in Isaiah about the highway out of Egypt to Mount Zion. And now I understand that it's the gospel. It is the gospel that draws all men to the Lord in these days. And so God calls people out of this world from all nations, all tribes. And not only do you see it happening here, talking about the advance of this picture, you see it in the time of Pentecost after the resurrection of the Lord. But we just preached from Revelation chapter 7 last week. And what was the description there in the vision that John had in the book of Revelation chapter 7? Listen to the words in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And you see, it's not when the language of Scripture speaks to us. One of the things I'm beginning to learn as a minister is that when God in His close attention, because what I found that it's going to come up from Egypt to Mount Zion. And when I begin to think about all the nations shall flow to Mount Zion and worship Him, all of a sudden I begin to find it again over in the book of Luke and Acts. And I begin to find it then in the book of Revelation, that God has a people from every nation, from all tribes, a great multitude that comes before Him clothed in white robes in the final analysis, isn't it? You see the progression? Here's Isaiah speaking of that work. And then you have Luke in the book of Acts speaking about the broadness and the variety of that work of all nations in the gospel. Was not the Apostle Paul called what? The Apostle to the Gentiles. He was. And that is no coincidence. That is no small thing in the plan of God in His covenant of grace. As a matter of fact, one of the things that later on, I think it may be around chapter 42, 43, 44, somewhere in there in Isaiah, that Isaiah rebukes Jerusalem and Judah for not evangelizing. He rebukes them for not reaching out to the nations with the Word of God. And sometimes we have a theology that closes in with regard to Jerusalem and the people of Israel, and we close it in when really the message is the other way. God calls Isaiah and calls the people of Israel to reach out with the gospel, to reach out to the world, and they were judged for not doing that. And when Jesus comes, again, the little things, but when Jesus comes into this world, what is one of the things that He does when He gets to Jerusalem? Remember one of the first things after the triumphal entry? Where does He go? He goes to the temple, and He goes to the outer court there, which is called the court of the Gentiles. And what have the Jews made the court of the Gentiles? They've made it a place for money changing. Because in their heart, they've excluded the Gentile, and they've hated the Gentile in their heart. And so they just said, well, this is a convenient space for us to use for our purposes of sacrifice. We'll be exclusive about this, and we'll just make that the place. We want to keep ourselves, of course, holy, so we can't do it in the inner courts, but we'll take this outer court and we'll just make it a place where we can exchange and we can get ready for worship. It doesn't matter about them. And so you see Jesus going to the court, and this outer court that is just stripped with money changers, and what the Jews had made it. And Jesus takes the whip, and He whips, and He turns over the tables. And He said, You've made my house a den of thieves, and my house shall be called a house of prayer. But the other aspect of it is that the Jews themselves had taken the religion of God, the things of God, and they had excluded others. The very responsibility they had to say, well, yes, you are a Gentile, but here is the court where you can come and worship. This is the place where God calls you to bow before Him as we all worship together. And the Jews said, forget that. We'll use it for our own purposes. So God rebukes them in Isaiah for not reaching out internationally into the world with the great things of God. And so it is today. Are we reaching out to those around us with this gospel, with this glorious message of Jesus' reconciling us to Himself and to the Father in heaven through His blood? It's a message worth proclaiming to our family members and to our neighbors and to those around us. And what I love about this picture is, thirdly, is this great command to come together. You have this picture of an assembly, of a worship, don't you? There, come, let us go unto the house of the Lord. And you see it, and there's this calling together. Come, in verse 3, come. These many peoples come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways. You have this sense of a festival. You have this of a gathering of thanksgiving. Isn't that descriptive of what our worship in Jesus Christ should be? It should be a spirit of thanksgiving as we come to see what God has done for us. It's a bringing peoples back together. And it's not just one person or one nation, but He's come, let us all nations, all of us, all these people who love God, let's all come together and let's give thanks to God. Let's worship Him. Let's listen to His Word that we might know the law of God and we might know how to walk with the Lord. My dear friends, we live in a day and time in which the things of Christ are so superficially presented. And the demands upon our life are so small. And oftentimes we don't realize the importance of honoring God in our hearts and our lives. I have known Christians who have jumped from one place to another all their life and have never really settled on serving the Lord where they are. You know our world. It's very mobile. Our world, we will do it our way. Maybe I'll get time around to worship the Lord in His house. But when I do, it'll be on my terms and not His. If it happens to fit my schedule, I will worship God. But I get a picture here, my dear friends, that for the true believer, this is not optional. For the love of God and the love of Christ will be in their hearts. And it will be put upon them not by compulsion. It will not be put upon them by force, but what? How do you know the difference between a child of the Lord and a child of the world? You see it in the heart and the desires of the heart to honor God. And that's what this description is. It reminds me of the feast that the children of Israel were called to perform. And even in Jesus' day, sometimes Jerusalem was about as Jesus' day, was a city of about 50,000. But on the Passover, it would swell to about 200,000. Can you see the picture with me? There's this tiny little town, Newland, and it has about 50,000 people in it. But then all of a sudden, there's a great feast that Christians participate in. And all of a sudden, our little town of 50,000 turns into a little town of 200,000. And they're all worshiping God. And they're all making sacrifices to God and praying and fellowshipping together. You can almost see the spirit of it, can't you? And that's a picture of not only what we have in Christ when we come together to worship, but this festive spirit, this spirit of thanksgiving and coming before God with the multitude. And we see it in heaven as the multitude is before the throne and before the Lamb, and they are worshiping Him altogether. Another thing that I see in this great passage about the future is the peace of God. He shall judge between the nations. There is His judgment, of which the rest of this part of Isaiah continues to deal with. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And so, my friends, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and He was going to ascend back to heaven, remember that was a word that Jesus gave right before the Great Commission? He gave a statement, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Sometimes we confine the Lord's preeminence to just simply saving His children. But my dear friends, the Lamb that sits on the throne will judge not only His people, but we must. Jesus will judge all the nations with equity. He will judge the nations with equity. And so, my dear friends, you see this in the life of Christ. Sometimes we narrow Christ down to fit our kind of image of what we want Him to be. But one of the things that Isaiah, you can't avoid, he expands the authority of Christ. He expands the worship of God. He expands their fellowship and their being together. It almost is incomprehensible as it comes out. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing that He shall do, not only judge the people with equity, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not raise up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I long for that day when the sword will become pruning hooks and the spears shall become the instrument of productivity and produce and of peace. And you know, upon the United Nations, you know, upon their great place in Washington, D.C., not in New York, but in Washington, D.C., there is a place they shall And my dear friends, this proclamation of peace is not accomplished by man or United Nations. We can't seem to produce that peace in ourselves, can we? But Jesus comes and says, "My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives unto you, but as I give unto you. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and a burden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace when you come to me and worship me." Yes, there will come a day in which Jesus Christ, remember in He has called our peace. Remember the division between Jew and Gentile and male and female, Greek and Scythian. You remember there in Ephesians where these divisions are mentioned between peoples, these barriers that we put up against there when it says, "And he shall break down the partitions between us. He shall break down the barriers in His Son of us not being together, and He shall bring us together. And Jesus Christ shall be our peace. And He shall be our peace, breaking down the wall of partition that separated us from Him." And then, dear friends, you find that day in the Lord where there's descriptions of peace. And the description, the lion will lay down with the lamb. The sword shall not be borne in heaven. Neither shall the spear be the way in which men reconcile themselves to each other. We as human beings have known all about that, haven't we? One of my prime preoccupations is looking at war. I like history, and I must say, I don't know why I'm so fascinated with the United States, fascinated with World War II, but I guess the thing that I've come to as a Christian now is to see the devastation and just the unreasonableness with which men come together. And I've seen it on it. Friend, political power in a certain community or the influence of a nation.
will not budge. We will not budge. I will not budge. For difference, people perish. People eat attitude. And some